and to commune in our spirit one with another, and to partake of the emblems as the Lord Jesus has left us to do. And I want to explain some things this morning in my message about communing one with another and how we commune with one another and what communion is all about, so you might have a full understanding of communion. In 1 Corinthians, if you turn to that place in your Bible, please, in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think also it might be well to have the ushers come and take the offering. So if you can find 1 Corinthians 10 in your pocketbook at the same time. And while the ushers are coming forward, I'm going to ask God's blessing upon the word this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon thy holy word this morning. We ask you, Lord, that you might make it a living truth and the preciousness of communion with Jesus Christ and one another, and the understanding of the communion service and the emblems might be made very clear and plain to our hearts this morning, and that it might be a great blessing to your people in the knowledge of God and of spiritual things. We ask you, Lord, that you will bless and anoint thy messenger this morning, expand these truths and cause them to be living realities in our hearts and in our minds, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Lord, bless this offering for its intended use. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing. Lord, upon the hearing that we've had and upon this church body and upon the radio ministry and upon the work of God, in Jesus' precious, wonderful name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And this is the time that has it been announced, or I need to announce, I think I do, that we're starting the message early so that if those grades 1 and on are to remain right here in the sanctuary, we'll have no children's church for the first graders on up today. But if they're preschool, this would be the time that they would find a place and go to their preschool children's church this present time. But this was starting the message early. We're going to make a break in the message and worship the Lord some more in song, and then I'm going to complete the message after that. I'm going to partake of the emblems. The ages, grades 1 and on will remain here, and can, if they'll understand the meaning of the emblems, if they are given the life to Jesus Christ, if they can partake of the emblems along with the parents. The little ones when I need to do that. Once you find them, get them in place in the foyer, and the teachers can take a hold of them, if your parents will find the way back in the auditorium as quickly as possible, so you won't miss any more of the message than necessary. We leave the decision to the parents as to whether children should take communion. Or if the parents are here, children are here without the parents, leave that decision up to the Sunday school teachers. The basic criteria is if they understand the reason for communion in the simple sense that their minds would at that time, and their lives are committed to Jesus, and they love Him, and they're a child of God, and they understand and get some understanding of benefits from partaking of this, representing Jesus, then there's no reason why they should not be able to partake of the communion as we understand it and as we set it forth in this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Now pay strict attention to what I'm saying, because I want to teach you some new truths for some of you. I want to give you a full understanding. You have to listen carefully. Try to understand what I'm saying so you'll understand the message. You can't do this by talking and looking around and taking a lot of time with the children. Just focus upon the Word of God at this particular hour. This is God's time for you. The cup of blessing which we bless, that is the communion cup, which we pray over, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now here, if you've noticed, he mentions the blood or the wine first. Are you getting the point, everybody? And the bread second. Am I right? He mentions the cup first and the bread second. Now the Holy Spirit does everything for a purpose. At the Last Supper, Jesus broke the bread first, and they partook of the bread first, and they drank the wine second. In John 6, in which Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven, and except the man eat of this my flesh and drink of my blood, he has no part in me. In that teaching, Jesus talked about the bread first, just like he did the Last Supper, and the wine second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the next chapter, which deals with the Lord's table, or communion, or sacrament, or the Eucharist, as different churches call it, again he speaks of breaking the bread first and the wine second. In every single case, he mentions the bread first and the wine second. But in this case, he reverses it and talks about the blood first and the wine second. Now, I submit the Holy Ghost, who's the author of the entire book, and the whole book is God-breathed, does everything for a purpose. The reason here is because here he's not talking about taking it, he's talking about the theology of it. Now, I also want you to notice, before I explain that, is that here it says that we are one loaf. Isn't that what it says? We being many are one bread, one loaf. He does not say that we are one cup. He says we are one loaf, but not one cup. Also, at the Passover feast in the Old Covenant, they ate the unleavened bread, but they drank no wine, like you find here in the New Covenant. They drank no wine at the Passover feast in the Old Covenant. Now, the reason for these things is that, speaking of this from a standpoint of theology or truth, we do not become one loaf, many kernels of wheat made into ground together, intermixed until you can't even identify each kernel of wheat from the other kernel of wheat, and mixed into one loaf with Christ, until the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us. So the blood is mentioned first here, because it's first in chronology, or point of time, first in precedence, first in history, first as necessity, first as to theology. In Egypt, when Israel was going to have the Passover angel pass over them, the death angel, and God would deliver them from Egypt, which is the type of sin, and bring them into the promised land, there was the blood of the lamb shed first, and the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the house before they ate the unleavened bread. The blood was the first thing that was done. So again, that is a type of what Jesus did here. It must be first the shedding of blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remissions of sins, and you cannot be one people or one loaf. In Egypt, they did not drink the wine, which is a type of the blood, because they did not have the life of Christ yet. And the Bible says the life is in the blood. And the blood represents the life, because it's life. And if you drain the blood out, you drain the life out. And they had not come in to the life of Christ, and so they partook of him in feeding them through the bread or the staff of life, but had not come into that life of Christ as yet, and they drank no wine. In the tabernacle, there was a table of showbread, in which there was the stack, the 12 stacks, 12 loaves. Now, they're not big Wonder Bread loaves, but they're thin, unleavened bread loaves. But there was no table for wine, for there was no wine there, just the bread. Now, we are not one life. We are not one cup. We are not one life, because Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, is our common life. Not I, but Christ. Not Mark, but Christ. Not Barbara, but Christ. Not Gail, but Christ. Not Jack, but Christ. It's not us. He is our common life. He is our life. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He has given us everlasting life and of his own life and the spiritual life. And he has even breathed into us the breath of life. He is our common life. So we are not one life, we are not one cup, but we are one loaf, because the loaf is the body of Christ. He said, except you eat my flesh, except you eat my body, you have no part in me. You have to eat my body. We are called typologically in Scripture, and he's talking spiritually and typologically, we are the body of Christ. We are not our own body. The Bible says we are his body. We are members of his body. And just as though one is a hand and one is a foot and one is a knee and so forth, so we make up one body, just like every kernel of wheat makes up one loaf. And he is the head, but we are the body, and the head and the body makes one body, so he is both the head and the body. Just like we are the bride, but he is the bridegroom. He is the bride, the body, plus the groom, which is the head, making the bridegroom. So he is both the head and the body. Bridegroom has both the bride and the groom in it. So we are the body of Christ. I want you to notice there's two communions mentioned here in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The first communion is the communion in the blood with Jesus. We're communing in him with Christ. We drink his, this wine, the fruit of the vine, is typical of the blood of Christ, which is typical of taking his blood or his life into us. We're saying, Lord, we are becoming blood brothers. We are drinking your blood in typology. We are taking into us your life. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So now there's a second communion, is the communion in the bread, which is the body of Christ, which are believers. Our first communion is a vertical communion. The second communion is a horizontal communion. The first communion is with Jesus. The second communion is with the body. But even as there's no bread, the body of Christ, without the wine, which is the blood of Christ shed, so also there is no wine or blood shed without the bread, the body of Christ. In other words, we cannot be a body of Christ without the blood being shed for us. And if his blood has been shed for us, it's been shed for a purpose, there will be a body. He's not going to shed it for nothing. And so even as one is interdependent, one is dependent upon the other, they go together, so the two communions merge into one communion. And so we really have one communion, as it's mentioned and it's thought of and talked about, and we always call it, and in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's a communion. It's one communion, because communing with God and with one another becomes one. Jesus said, if you do not love your brother, how can you love God? He said, there's only one communion. By this shall all men know that we are his disciples, that we have love one toward another. This is the premise. This is the basis. This is the proof of it. So the two communions are one. Bread also is not only a type of the body of Christ, his flesh, the body of Christ, it's also a type of truth. He comes to feed us with truth. It's our food. It's the Word of God. He's the bread that came down from heaven. He is the Word of God, the living Word. And so also in that analogy, there is no truth of the gospel without the shed blood of Christ. The shed blood comes first, and then the truth of the gospel. Because gospel means good news, and there's no good news until we are redeemed, until there's an at-one-ment between God and man, a reconciliation, a propitiation to cover us from the law and from our sins that we've been judged guilty by the law, and so we are, then we become one in Him. There is no communion with saints without the blood of Jesus. There's no communion with saints without communion with Jesus. There's no communion with the Lord also without a covenant with Him. You have to be a covenant people. You have to be His people. You have to enter into a covenant relationship with Him where you make an agreement together and have a covenant. And you turn your back on the world and turn your life over to Christ and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, as the master of your life. And you sign up, register under Him. And the baptism is the ratification of the work done by the blood of Jesus Christ. You accepting the fact and announcing to everybody that you have confessed your sins, He's accepted, you have turned from the side of the devil to Jesus Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you've risen again to walk in newness of life with Him and be baptized. He has been baptized as put on Christ, the Scripture says. Answer of a good conscience towards God by reason of the fact that we are acquitted and His righteousness has been imputed to us. This truth is found in chapter 11, if you want to turn over one page, and verses 24 and 25. That is the truth that there's no communion without a covenant relation with Him, and a covenant is part of communion. And if you have not been taught and do not know that making a covenant is a part of communion, you have been robbed of a great truth. For I have received, reading, I'll take verse 24, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, that is the bread, and He said, take, eat, this is My body, in type, which is broken for you. The Greek says, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also, He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Now this word, New Testament, you're familiar with. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A testament is a legal piece of paper. It's a testament or a will or a contract. And the word New Testament means New Covenant. Same thing. Diatheke in Greek. Diatheke means covenant. In the old papyri found, they found that diatheke was used in one case, for example, of a marriage contract. Diatheke speaks of a contract. This Old and New Testament does not just mean Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. It means that God made a covenant with His people. In the Old Testament, He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And He also made another covenant with Him through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's a new covenant. And He is now, instead of writing the tables, law in the tables of stone, has written His law in the fleshly tables of our heart, the Scripture says. And He's made a new covenant with us based on Jesus Christ so that those that were baptized into John at Ephesus, when Paul said, we have not yet heard with there be any Holy Ghost. He said, unto what then were you baptized? He said, unto John's baptism. And when he explained to them about the new covenant in Jesus Christ, even though he had been baptized unto repentance by John, the transition of prophet, they were baptized in the name of Jesus all over again, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake in other tongues, according to Acts chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. Now, so let's read this again, the last half of verse 25. This cup is the new covenant, realizing that a testament or covenant is a contract. This is the new contract, new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it. What do? Drink it as often as you drink it? Wouldn't be saying that. Here's a new covenant. The cup is a new covenant. This do as oft as you drink it. What do as oft as you drink it? Hold the cup? No, of course you can hold the cup to drink it. Drink it as often as you drink it? No, that doesn't make sense. It's something you got to do as often as you drink it. What is it? The new covenant. Ratify the new covenant. Embrace the new covenant. Reiterate the new covenant. We are covenant people. Hashem, we're people of the name. We've been baptized into Christ. We've taken on Him. We're Christians. We are Jesus people. Not Jesus freaks, but we're Jesus people. We're people of Jesus. We are not freaks. All people who are not of Jesus are the freaks. Because a freak is that which is not normal. And God is the standard. And everybody who's not of Jesus is a freak. They are normal. They are out of proportion. They're all belly and ego. All for the flesh. They have a body. And they have a soul. And they keep them both occupied. And they got a spirit. And he's starved to death. And they know nothing about it. And it's causing all the problems in America and around the world. The spiritual problem we're in, my friend. If everybody was a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, loving Jesus, walking with God, you'd have no problems around the world. You could cancel all the military equipment, all, and forget it. And there'd be plenty to go. Everybody would share and love one another and pray God, and you wouldn't have all those crying. You wouldn't have any problem. Nobody would hurt one another. Everybody would bless and forgive to one another, and if necessary, nobody would have to lock a thing up. It's a complete spiritual problem that's causing all the problems around the whole world. Daf AKA comes from the Hebrew, meaning Hebrew, karith berith, meaning to cut the covenant, to cut the covenant. This word, daf AKA, or testament, means a contract or a testament or a covenant that's based on the shedding of blood. If you look, and there's a number of scriptures that tell us this. And so there was the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the whole sacrificial system, the old covenant, was based on the lamb sacrifice, the sin offering, which was the shedding of blood. If you turn to the book of Exodus for a moment, keep your finger in Corinthians, we'll be back. Exodus chapter 24. Scripture tells, text says, David cut the covenant with God. But the Bible says, David cut the covenant. But here we have another example, the time of Moses. Exodus chapter 24. What you do in relationship to blood. All the liberals want to get rid of all the songs in the book about the blood of Jesus Christ that they call the slaughterhouse religion, because they don't recognize the great mystery, because these things are spiritually discerned, the scripture says, in the foolishness of the natural man. But God says man's wisdom is foolishness to God, so that makes them equal. That makes them opposite. I don't want to use the word equal. Exodus 24:6. And Moses took half of the blood of the offering that he just got through making in verse 5, you see. He took half of the blood of the lamb, which represents Christ, and he put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. The altar represents Christ and the sacrifice. And he took the book of the covenant. Notice that book of the covenant? Yes. And he read in the audience of the people. What book did he have? He had the book that God gave him, this covenant that he's writing here in Genesis, Exodus, so forth. He had a book of the covenant. He read in it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. So first of all, he took the blood, he sprinkled half on the altar, he put the others in basins. And he did not do anything with it. He just held it until he read the contract, the covenant. And after he read the covenant, the Lord giving his law and what they shall and shall not do, the people said, we will take that covenant, we will sign it. All that the Lord has spoken, we affirm that we will do. We are now signing the contract. what happened after they signed the contract. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So he took the blood of the Lamb, which represents Christ, sprinkled part upon the altar, which represents Christ as the altar of God, because that's already been, he's already willing, put the rest in the whole basin, read in the contract, they signed it, and he says, "Okay, now we take it and we sprinkle the blood on you. Now you have entered into a blood contract, which is the most solemn type of contract, and now this is a blood contract signed by the blood of Christ. You've entered into it with his blood. It's now upon you, and this is the contract that God has made, the covenant, with you concerning these words." So when God says, "This do, as oft as you drink it," we must confirm the contract and say, "Lord, whatever you say I will do, I will do. I repent of all my sins. I ask you to forgive me. And I now sign, renew the contract. I reaffirm it. And I will in my heart bring myself before I take the blood on me and into my body. I will say yes, Lord, to everything in the book." And if you do not say yes, Lord, then he says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would not judge yourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." Now he's telling us, don't drink unworthily. Now he didn't say you have to be worthy. He just said not unworthily, which is a different thing. None of us are worthy except by the blood of Jesus Christ, which then, his righteousness being imputed to us, makes us worthy in him, being a member of his body. But unworthily is an adjective talking about the manner. To drink unworthily is to drink without ratifying the covenant. Without in your heart saying and meaning, "Lord, I have asked you to forgive me. I've brought my will into subjection. I've laid my all on the altar as a living sacrifice. I am willing to do what you ask me to do. As far as I know, within my means and understanding, God has given me grace. Not saying I won't ever fail in it. And I'll ask you, we have an advocate with the Father if I do. But my purpose, my will, my desire is, knowing I'll fumble and fail a bit, but my heart and desire, and you've given me strength, I'll do everything you say." And if that's your heart, then you can drink in a worthily manner of the cup. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And without remission, there's no communion with God. And without communion with God, there's no communion with the saints. Now, for point of understanding the importance of this, and this is not to berate a church, but we do have a right to explain things so people can understand, the Catholic Church does not allow their members to drink the wine. They only take the bread of the Eucharist. Only the priest drinks the wine. But this means in typology that the people do not have the life of Jesus Christ. And you can judge whether they do or not. But they are not even taking that which says, "I am taking the life of Jesus into me." They're not taking that at all. All they're saying by typology is, "I am taking his truth, and we're becoming one body, one Catholic body, but we are not taking his life." It's not going to be a body that has the life of Jesus in it. The Friends Church do not take either the wine or the bread, which is saying, in fact, "We will not make a contract with you. Take your truth, or you'll become one body with the life of Jesus." Many churches take both, but they violate the scriptures. And I just got through reading about examining yourself and not drinking unworthy. They come in as unborn again sinners, churchgoers, and they come in and have never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, turned their back on the world, and become born again, Except the man become born again, he shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told a very religious man, the head of the Jewish Supreme Court, a religious nation, when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't just say, follow your church and believe in your God. But rather, he said, except to be born again, no man can enter the kingdom of God. And they come in and take of communion, and they make no covenant, and they have no desire to turn their back on the world. They're going to live in sin, and they're not going to change it, and nobody's going to put the finger on them. And if you're out on the job, you couldn't tell that they were a Protestant from the atheist that sits right next door. They both drink, smoke, curse, go to stag movies and X-rated movies and stag parties, X-rated movies, and they both live in sin and do the same thing. You can't tell one from the other in a lot of cases. You know what I mean? And they violate this, so they're being hypocrites. And drinking and worldly, all they're doing is drinking damnation into themselves. They're taking in a lie that they do not mean with their hearts, typologically, even though they don't understand all of this, of course. Some take leavened bread that has yeast in it, but leaven is a type of sin and a false doctrine. And so they're taking in, and the bread is the type of Christ, so they're saying Jesus is a liar, he has false doctrine. I don't believe everything Jesus said. Like one article I read in a Presbyterian a news magazine that was reprinted by the Lutheran Church throughout America, and the title was, I Disagree with Jesus. And I looked at it, and I thought, well, I know he doesn't mean that, but he shouldn't use it as a catch title. And I read it and found out he did mean that. He disagreed right down the line. And the Lutheran Church thought it was so good, they reprinted it. And you are saying, by taking leavened bread, that Jesus, like some of them are saying today, Jesus was a homosexual, Jesus was a revolutionary, Jesus was a hippie, Jesus was, and all those things were lies. And Jesus was wrong. And he took leavened bread. They should never do such a thing. Some take soda crackers. It's easier, you know. Same reason people take about sprinkling. They say, well, there's no place in the Bible about sprinkling. Not one place. You can't. You're dead in Christ, buried with Christ. How can you bury a person by sprinkling some dirt on his head? You put him under. You're thrown to the earth. Risen. Resurrection. You can't get resurrected from this. Well, it's easier. Whoever said that Christianity is supposed to be easy? Whoever said take the minimum? What's the minimum I can do? The Bible doesn't talk about doing the minimum. It says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Put your whole self on the altar, a living sacrifice, and having done all, you're unprofitable servants. Where's this easy business bit? Don't even know what it means. In the 1920s, the 1910s, in the Pentecostal circles, when they got baptized, they didn't put even the jeans and the white shirt in. They went out with their suits on, all the complete clothes and shoes and everything, and got baptized. They didn't bother about changing a thing. I'm not saying you have to do that. But what I'm saying is, they weren't looking for the easiest way. Too many people looking for an easy shortcut in God. Soda crackers have artificial preservatives. We don't need artificial preservatives in Jesus. He's his own preservatives. We don't need unsanctified bread. There are some churches today, some very liberal Lutheran churches and Episcopal churches, that are taking champagne and spice cake for communion. Well, that just about fits what their life is. Their champagne and spice cake just about fits what their Christian life is, rather than the blood and being a body of Jesus Christ. And the so-called progressive or modern Jew, instead of offering a lamb type of Christ on the Passover, he uses a chicken because it's cheaper today. Jesus is not the chicken of God, he's the lamb of God. I had a Lutheran pastor tell me, well, we changed communion because we thought they put too much emphasis on the method, you know, and the mode. And I told him, I said, brother, are you sure you have a right to change what God has set in his word? Moses struck the rock twice, didn't know it represented Christ, didn't understand, and God said, for that you go up the Mount Nebo and die, and you don't go into the promised land. God seems to be very important, particularly about his types. He told him exactly how many days to tether that lamb, to check it over, be sure it had no spot, be sure it was a male, be sure it was a young one. He gave every single detail right down to the nitty-gritty. He didn't just say, do your own thing. He was very particular in how he fulfilled his types, because they pointed to a truth. Of course, he had no good argument for that. Communion, the word communion, the teaching of communion as such, is not found in the Gospels. Not until after the Holy Ghost has made us one at Pentecost. When the Spirit comes to make us one, then there could be that real communion, because communion is through the Spirit. Now, legally, we become one at water baptism. Buried with Christ, we were baptized into Christ, risen to walk in newness of life, we come, legally become one in Him. But there is the experiential, spiritual communion is after Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. There is a oneness that you do not get any other way. Now, the Sabbath communion, and there was a, you know, on the Sabbath day, a day to rest, pointed towards, it was a type towards the true Sabbath. Scripture says, let no man therefore judge in respect to a new moon or a Sabbath day, or feast days, a Sabbath day, which are a shadow, but the substance is of Christ. It's only a shadow cast by the substance. It's not the real substance. The Sabbath day, the seventh day Adventist says, oh, you don't keep the Sabbath. And I said, no, my friend, that's where you're wrong. We keep the Sabbath, you don't. You only keep the sign of the Sabbath, not recognizing the true Sabbath is when it comes. You got the sign, and we got the substance the sign points to. We keep the true Sabbath. You only got the anti, you only got the type, looking for that which has already come, saying in effect it hasn't come yet. We have got that it's already come. The Sabbath points to the Holy Spirit communion, which is not once every seventh day, but which is every day, a walk in the Spirit and the fulfillment, and it's the true Sabbath. It's the true Sabbath, and that's very clearly taught by Scripture. We don't have time to keep that as a separate subject this morning. The disciples came into a new truth after Pentecost, and the disciples went from house to house breaking bread daily. They were feasting on Christ every single day after Pentecost for a while. They showed this new truth that way. Now, there's no command to do so. It's what they did. It's a historical account at that time. They didn't continue doing that. The Bible says, as far as time in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as oft as you do this. He's left it up to the church. It depends on how fast you grow, how sloppy the people are in their communion. You know, if they are a group that stays the same number and they keep really tight in the communion, it's not necessary to do it quite so often. If you're getting lots of new people, you have to have communion more often. If they're sloppy in the communion, you're going to have them ratify it more often. It depends. He says, as oft as you do this. That's the only criteria given. Now, there is no real communion with each other, excepting through the Spirit. Let me explain this. Many people communing with the Holy Spirit, your spirit, you see, your body, soul, and the spirit. You use your body to communicate with, but your body is not really communicating. You have to communicate. But your soul can't really reach God. The only thing in you that can reach God is your spirit. And your soul is affected by that, but your spirit is that which is not only has a God consciousness, but has can have a union with God, with spirit, either evil spirits or the Holy Spirit. And it's your spiritual man, it's your spirit that's begotten again, it's your spirit that has a spiritual truth, that has spiritual things, that has communion with God. And, of course, you, the soul, are blessed by letting your spirit yield to God, or even have your body make demands on you, and you can feed the flesh, one of the two. Now, as we communicate with our spirits to God, who is the Holy Spirit, and have communion in the Spirit, we are, in effect, if we're really doing this, communing with one another. Now, you cannot commune, really have communion, real communion with one another, excepting by the Spirit of God, excepting through the Spirit of God. Because there is no way that your spirit can horizontally communicate with another spirit. There is no way it can be done. Your soul can have fellowship with his soul, but you cannot spiritually communicate to him horizontally. But when every one of us are spiritually communicating to God vertically, and God's spirit is coming back down to us, there is that which happens in the spirit, in which we find ourselves spiritually communicating with one another, but it's only through the Holy Ghost. It is not apart from the Holy Ghost. And apart from the Holy Ghost, no people can have two spiritual communications. The spirits cannot commune. You can only fellowship as to the souls. But in the spirit, if you're both in tune with God in the spirit, you can spiritually communicate, but not without it. It's through the Holy Ghost. Now, all men's spirits can communicate vertically with God. And all people can meet through the Holy Spirit. Now, when our spirits bear witness with each other, it's man's spirit bearing witness with the truth of God, and the truth of God bearing witness with our spirits, and we're bearing witness in our spirits because through the Holy Ghost. When you say, "Brother, I just feel what you're preaching. I know it's true. My spirit bears witness. I feel a love in the spirit for you," and such thing. You know what's happening? You're not doing that apart from the Holy Ghost. That's because you're in tune with the Holy Ghost. You got in tune with the Holy Ghost, you can't feel that. Only when you're in tune with the Holy Ghost can you feel that. And so when we all have a vertical communion with the Holy Spirit, we are having also a communion in our spirits with one another through the Holy Ghost. There's no way you can shortcut it and do it the other way. Christ had communion with his Father, and he is our example as the perfect man. "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always when I pray." He had perfect communion with the Father because he was obedient in all things, saying, "Not my will, Father, but thy will be done." And having given himself totally and wholeheartedly into the will of God, he had perfect communion with God. And he is our example. And if we ever get perfect communion with God, with each one of us, we would have perfect communication with one another. And nobody will rub anybody the wrong way. We'll have the same mind and the same heart, the same love. We'll be absolutely, perfectly, spiritually in tune as soon as we all get spiritually in tune right with God. The Bible says, "How can two walk together except to be agreed?" And Jesus, the Christ, the man Christ Jesus, as the Bible calls him sometimes, the Son of Man, the Son of God, had perfect communion with his Heavenly Father because they were agreed. Some of us are not always agreed with the Spirit of God as to our hearts, although in our heads we may be. Some aren't even agreed in their heads. And they cannot have perfect communion with God because of it. They're not willing. Now, this is the only communion seen before Pentecost, is Jesus Christ with his Father, the perfect man, our example. Now, the Last Supper, there was this is before Pentecost, there was a supper of a communion of sorts in which it was a type. Jesus with his disciples was a type of the spiritual communion that he really would have through the Spirit with us, through our spirit. But at that time, he was not having a spiritual communion in the Spirit with them. They were not filled with the Spirit, and he was communicating, he was having a fellowship with them, but they were not having the same spiritual communication. It was a forerunner. It was external. It was a partial, but it was not a real communion in the Spirit like we experience in the Spirit in prayer with Jesus Christ. It did not happen at that time. It had to come later. Today, as then, it's common to have fellowship and the Lord's table together in churches with a Judas among us. They had a Judas in that one too. Was he communing with Jesus Christ? They had a Judas. And when Jesus told them that one would betray them, each one had to ask, "Oh my, I hope it isn't me. Lord, is it I?" And said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" When you get filled with the Holy Ghost and you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to ask, "Is it I, Lord?" You know. You know. You're committed. Your love is there as the bridegroom. There are many churchgoers today that are like the disciples before Pentecost. "Well, are you saved, brother? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. You know, I go to church regularly, and I put money in the offering, and I try to keep the status quo, and I only have a social drink occasionally. I hope I'm making it." But brother, when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you've got that inner witness. You don't have to ask, "Is it I?" Say, "Are you going to heaven, brother?" Say, "Absolutely. Praise God. Glory to God. Amen. Yes, and positive." You know, my, you show dogmatic. Absolutely. I am committed. Salvation is mine. My name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am in him, and he is in me, and I have a witness of his Spirit, and we communicate daily. We have communion daily. We have our Sabbath breath daily in my spirit, and I talk to him every single day, and he talks to me in the spirit, and we have a wonderful love relationship. I'm his bride. We're going to be married. It's a promise. He's written, he's written my name in the palms of his hand. You see, there's a whole different relationship than the churchgoer has who hopes that he makes it. After Pentecost, communion by the Spirit with all saints became a possibility and a reality. But today, there are barriers to communication and real communion between God and man. There are some barriers. And there's barriers between man and man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, Paul found some barriers at that time. Now notice what he says. For first of all, Paul's saying, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. And so forth. Then verse 20 says, when you come together, they're all in one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When eating, everyone takes before another his own supper. You don't even eat, you just eat whenever you feel like it. You come together, you start eating right away. One is hungry, another is drunken. Why did you have houses to eat and drink in? And so forth, and he balls them out for this. Now this, what they did in the natural, they came in for the communion, they come in, they sit down, and he had his great, big, huge sumptuous, you know, and lots of bread and lots of wine. Nothing came in, he didn't have much money, he had a little dinky bit. So forth, they were going to have a communion feast. They were going to all commune again. He came, and he was eating, he was halfway through, when he walks in the door and sits down, and he eats by himself. Paul says, what's going on here? You call this communion? You're not communing. You've missed the whole point. This is a shame. Well, what they did in the flesh, because they were not spiritually in tune, is the same thing that's being done in the church spiritually today. They're not all sharing Jesus together. And everyone is an island to himself. Well, nobody's going to tell me, well, do I live my life, you live your life. You know, we just sit beside each other in the pews, and I take Jesus, and you take Jesus, but there's no taking Jesus together. It's not done through the Spirit. We all sing, we sing the songs by the throat out of page 129 in the book. It's written right up there on the placard. 129 first, 123 second, and 87 third. Then we have the Apostles' Creed, and then we say the 23rd Psalm, and then we have a short 15-minute prayer, preaching, and that's about as all he better go, because, you begin to get the shakes and the lack of cigarette by that time, and you got to get out the door and go home. You know. And they miss the whole thing. They're not in a proper relationship. Not sharing Jesus together like they should. And when the barriers are broken between man and man and between God and man, we're open for communion as the Holy Ghost purposed it. Real communion through the Spirit, which is the only way you really can have such a communion. Well, my notes say I can take a break right about here. I have an optional point. I think I'll break and at this point ask the music ministry to take the platform, ask you to stand. I'll continue my message to them. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I would like to take more time, but the 1 o'clock is coming up. I must hasten on. I want to bring to your attention the fact that communion is more than prayer. Communion is not just prayer with God. It's more than that. Communion is not just the Lord's table, the emblems. It's that, but it's more than that. Communion is not just feeling God's presence. It's that, but it's more than that. Communion is not just the Spirit exercising His gifts through you and the manifestations of the Spirit until you're exercising the gifts of God and His energy flowing through you and you're communing with Him. He's communing with you. It's more than that. Communion is not just a ministry that you're in for the Lord Jesus, for your extension of His hands, and He's communing with you in that ministry. It's more than that. Communion is not just having one mind with God and believing what He says is true. It's that, but it's more than that. Communion is not just an exchange of ideas. Well, we're communion, we're exchanging ideas. It's more than just exchanging ideas. God talking and you talking. Communion also is, and essentially is, joint participation in the love of hearts. That word means it's a joint participation. There is a joint participating where God's Spirit and your Spirit are participating in your hearts together. There's an interflow of energy between your Spirit and His Spirit that makes up a real communion. And communion is not limited to worship. It's not limited to the Lord's table. It's not limited to a love relationship with Him in prayer. It's not limited to fellowshipping with the saints, although it's all those things. It's communion with God should also occur during trials and tribulations. It should be a life. It should be a life of communion with Him. In other words, walking in the Spirit so that you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is communion, walking in the Spirit. Christians are not fully communicating with God. Christians are not having a full communion with God. Christians are not having a full communion with one another. I submit that God has a lot of work to do in us all yet to get us all so we have a full communion with God and with one another. Communion also includes suffering with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him, the Scripture says. Paul said, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His sufferings." He was looking for an upward resurrection. He didn't like stripes and imprisonments and stones any more than you, in case you didn't know that. But he also knew that when you got converts, you'd get stones. And if you love Jesus, that you'd bear the marks of Jesus in your body. And beware when all men speak well of you, Scripture says. Some men get out in the ministry and get so popular, they try to get everybody to speak well of them. He said, "Be well, you're compromising. You cannot have full communion with God and do that." The beginning of wisdom, God said, is fear of the Lord and not fear of man. When Jesus died on Calvary, on Golgotha's hill, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That means God did it, not from the bottom to the top. The devil didn't do it. And this made a provision for communion with God and man, like in the Garden of Eden. But when man fell, there was a enmity between God and man. And the Scripture says God erased the enmity between God and man by the blood of His cross. Jesus did. By the blood of His cross. The enmity was erased. And so until Jesus died for our sins, and that old black serpent on the wilderness, which is your sins, coming into judgment, brass for you, being nailed on the tree, Jesus becoming sin legally, He who knew no sin became sin, took all your sins upon Himself. Until that was done, there was no healing for the people until they looked upon it. Just the fact that it was there didn't do it, they had to look upon it. And you have to look upon what Jesus did and embrace it to get it healed from the fiery serpents that are biting you. And when that veil was rent, it opened again a communion. Otherwise, they had to go through types, through symbols. They had to go through priesthood. They had to go through the tabernacle. They had to go through religious systems. A priest had to be a mediator between God and man. They had to speak to be spoken to by a prophet. But now, in this side, Jesus taught them to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," directly into God. You can speak. The veil has been rent. You can go right into the have the Shekinah glory coming off of the mercy seat. Walk right in like a high priest can. And the high priest represents Christ. And he only could do it once a year. We can come in every day now. And when Jesus died, and they heard that big rip of that 4-inch thick veil rip and fall down open, and all of a sudden people standing on the outside in the court of the men of Israel, and those behind them in the court of the women of Israel, could look right through the court of the priests and right through that great big door in the porch, and a great big enormous opening, and they could look right in, and they could not only see the candlestick, and they could see the table of showbread on this, and the candlestick here, and the table of showbread over here, and all of the incense there, but for the first time, and the veil, but the veil was all ripped, and the first thing they could look right beyond to where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to sit, and where the cherubims, and where the mercy seat over the law that's in there to hide us from the law, which would condemn us, and now is wide open. The access to God is wide open to man. Don't have to go through a priest anymore. You can come right here and say, Lord, I love you, and talk directly to God. The enmity is broken. The veil has been rent. It opened a communion between us and God like never before. God, there was an enmity between God and man until God could have communion with man. There had to be a shedding of blood before we'd become one with Him. The blood opened the way to a new, to become one loaf with Him. The new birth opened the way. The baptism of the Holy Spirit expanded that way, so there could be a whole walk in the Spirit and open the way of communion up even further. The more we become like Christ, the more communion we can have with Him. Because how can two walk together except to be agreed? Only when you're walking in the Spirit you can have communion with Him. And only as you're in the Spirit can you have communion with one another. And the more we're in the Spirit, the more communion we can have with God and with one another. Real communion, as opposed to external, quote, communion, brings us to the same understanding, gives you the same mind. Because it's through the Holy Spirit, you see. And if we are communing through the Holy Spirit will bring the truth. If we're getting, He is bringing it, we will have the same thing. If a man begins to pull over and get his doctrine and compromise formulas and, well, we better not because of that thing and all of this, well, all tradition says, and all these things, that keeps you from church from having one mind. When we allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and we receive from the Holy Ghost, and everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit, everybody's using the Holy Spirit, nobody's trying to argue and hold any traditional background, we're letting the Holy Spirit have flow, it won't be very long and we'll have one mind and one heart. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Turn rather quickly, I want to take several scriptures rather quickly. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, the knowledge of the Father that Jesus only had was a result of his communion with the Father. And because he had communion with his Father, he had knowledge of his Father. When we have communion with Him, we'll know Him. And you'll never really know Him until you have real spiritual communion with Him. You'll be like Dr. James Brown of the oldest Presbyterian church in America in Upper Octoria in Pennsylvania, who said, I had enough theology in the Presbyterian seminaries to get a doctor of theology degree, but I didn't really know Jesus Christ. So I became born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, now I know Him. Oh, I could teach about Christology historically, but now I know Him. But then I didn't know Him. I only could preach about Him. In John chapter 12 and verse 49, the difference is when you get filled with the Spirit, people say, my, you pray like you know Him. Like you expect that He's hearing you. You're not just doing liturgy. Because you have a real communion. John 12:49. That is if you yield to the Spirit. It's not automatic. You have to let your Spirit have its communion. John 12:49 says, pardon me, I'm in Luke. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. The second point is that communion with God results in speaking God's word. Lack of communion with God results in speaking your own theology. Unless you have communion with God, your theology will not be God's theology. Your theology will be your own theology coming out of your own head as you put it together and as you think it should be. But when you have communion with God, you begin speaking, His Spirit will begin to enlighten you, be an inner light. You'll see things, you'll know things. John 16:32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every one man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and ye shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I am not alone because I have communion with the Father. So you have communion with the Father. One person in this church, who we were talking to about salvation, and she was a Roman Catholic. She said, well, we know Jesus. When we go to the Catholic Church, I have my children say, hello, God. And we leave, we have them say, goodbye, God. But we don't have our children say that. We have them say hello to God all day long, no matter where they are. At the fishing hole and driving in the automobile, wherever they're talking with God. He dwells within us. We don't have to say goodbye at the door. He's not locked up in a building. We are the house of God, the Scripture says. John 10:30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, he not only was saying that as the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, I am the incarnation and the embodiment of God Himself. I am the veil of God. I am the image of the invisible God. I am the manifestation of God. I am both God and man. The Father who dwells within me, He doeth the works. God Himself is in me. God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. He came into His own received Him not. And His name should be called Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, because He shall save the world from their sins. He's not only embracing that truth, but He's also as man saying, I as man and my Father as God are one. We have a communion with each other. That is also part of that truth. And you know that that's true. You know that He was one. In the very same sense that He prayed in the 17th chapter that we may be one, as He was one with His Father, that we may be one, that we all may be one. You see. And verse 34 of the same chapter, He says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are God. In Exodus 22, verses 9 and 25. Also in Psalms 82:6, He says, ye are God. Ye are Elohim, the word is. Now, my opinion, and you're entitled to your own, and everyone may not agree, but it's my opinion that what God is saying is that God had established His people, chose His people to be judges. He said to Moses, you shall be as God to Aaron, and you shall be as God over Pharaoh. And He said, and Moses was to be the judge. And the casting of the lot into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. And He set judges in Israel to judge as the voice and the authority of God. And it presupposed that when there was a judge, that there was a communion between Him and that appointed one, like Moses appointed, there was a communion between Him and God so that He could act in the stead of Elohim and be as Elohim to the people. He is actually God to the people. Like He said to Moses, you shall be as God to Pharaoh, as Elohim. And so these judges were as Elohim. What they said was what God backed up. This is the same thing that's said in the New Testament. What you shall, and as the church, what you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he said, ye are Elohim. Ye are standing in the place of God himself and making your judgment as the priest and as the high priest and as the prophet and as the judge of Israel and as the king of Israel. Now, God never did intend to have priests and judges and pastors who did not have communion with God. He never intended to have pastors who did not have communion with God. To have shepherds to lead the people as under-shepherds. See, the under-shepherd has always got to have a communion with the upper shepherd. He doesn't know how to lead the sheep. And today we get a whole nation of people who are not born again, and they have no communion with God. I'm not saying of all. I'm talking about those at all. It applies what applies. And they have been ordained by man, but have never been ordained by God, so it means nothing. And they point their fingers at some people have been ordained of God, and they haven't. And because they didn't come from no big system, so you're not even ordained. The truth is, no, it's the other way around. You're not ordained. I am. The Apostle Paul was ordained by God, and even if the whole Jewish nation disagreed with it. God alone did the work. Now, he had Titus go out and ordain others. He believed in ordaining others. But that's because God ordained it. He told Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't make real quick to be laying hands on people for ordination. Let the Holy Spirit ratify it. When they laid hands on Paul and on Barnabas, the Holy Ghost confirmed it. And the Holy Spirit, apostolene, sent them forth. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost, the scripture said. Holy Ghost spake as they laid hands on them. The Holy Ghost confirmed the work. The Holy Ghost was doing the sending, the scripture says, even though they sent them forth. God never intended to have prophets who were out of communion with God. False prophets are the result of a prophet having no communion with God. Or else one having communion with demons, one of the two. Binding and loosing of the church presupposes a communion with him. Or else you don't know what to bind or loose. He backs you up because it's his will, because he's given you the power, because he expects you to be have his light and to be operating as he says. Casting out demons presupposes communion with him. That's why the demons told the seven sons of Sceva, Paul I know and Christ I know, but who are you? Don't know that you have communion with him. I don't have to obey you. Laying on of hands presupposes communion. That you are communing with him so that the power can flow down through you and through you as a pipe unto them. That's what laying on of hands is all about. You don't have anything to give them. Not unless it comes down from God and goes through. People lay hands on somebody, they fall in the power of the Holy Ghost. Can't even stand up on their feet. That isn't because they got anything. That's because God's got something, and they're in communion. If they're not in communion with God, then the laying on of hands means nothing. That's why we don't want people who are in their cult to lay hands on people. We don't want anything coming from the pit going through them either. Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. There's a flow there. That presupposes a communion. That's coming through you, Christ as the vine is coming through the branches. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You walk out in the world and defile your feet out in the world, Babylonian system, and now I have got to wash them. You don't have to be baptized over again. You don't have to be luo. You don't have to have a whole body wash at the Roman bath or wherever bath you came from or the river. You only have to have your feet washed. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You have to be cleansed because there's broken communion between you and God. The Spirit is easily grieved, the scripture says. The dirt of the world breaks communion. Let me read real quickly. Matthew 5:23. Now listen this carefully. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gifts before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You see how the horizontal ties in with the vertical? God says, don't come running to me with a vertical gift unless you're willing to have the horizontal taken care of. You get that taken care of, and then, because you're both my sons, and I don't want my sons fighting one another. And when you both recognize you've got one Heavenly Father, and you discern the Lord's body and the family of God, even if you disagree, even though one's bigger than the other, the Father is displeased any time one son kicks the other son. Remember that. So, he says, you get reconciled, and then I can work in your heart, otherwise your heart's not right. A lot of Christians running to God and saying, oh Lord, I want a wonderful communion with you, just fill me with your Holy Ghost, and I just want a glory shout with you, and the joy bells ringing. And the Lord says, what are you talking about? Your heart isn't right. You won't even speak to my son over there. He's my son. He's your brother. You're like the prodigal. They won't even call him your brother. You call him your father or son. You won't have any part with me. Your spirit isn't right. Your heart isn't right. How can I have a flow with you this way? You won't talk with him, and you're mad at him, and you won't forgive him, and you won't forgive him. And you hold animosities against him, and you keep bringing up the point. Say, well, you still got sick of this thing you want to ramble about. Why don't you just forgive him and go on the way? Jesus said, you're not ready for communion. Chapter 6, verse 15. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There again, it shows that communion is a two-way street. It's vertical and horizontal. If you don't forgive them, he won't forgive you. It's predicated. The two communions have to be one communion. They have to come into one. Matthew 25:45. Then shall he answer them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. Not only did he talk about not hurting them, but because you didn't bless them, you didn't bless me. So we have positive things. You've got to be blessing one another, or you're not blessing Christ. See, Lord, I bless thee. He said, not very much. Lord, I hear the howlings and the din coming out of your mouth. That's what he told him in the temple in the Old Testament. It's a howling and it's a din in my ears. Howling, Lord, we're singing unto you. He says, it sounds like howlings to me. Without love, he's like a clanging cymbal. See? Sounding brass. It is clang, 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 clang. Because I can't hear how much you love me for the clanging of all that animosity you got wrangling around inside of you. 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrifice to devils, demons, and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. No man can serve God and mammon. You can't have out of the same cistern fresh and bitter water. You cannot embrace the world, Babylonian system, and Jesus Christ. He that is friends with the world has enmity with God, Scripture says. Communion is not external. It's internal. All the ecumenicism is not communion. Romans 9:6, not all Israel, which are of Israel. You're not all of real, spiritual, prince with God, who are of the lineage, the physical line of Israel. You can be an Israelite after the flesh, but that doesn't mean you're an Israelite after the spirit. Doesn't mean you're God's people. God's ultimate plan is, as Jesus said in the book of John, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's his ultimate plan, just one fold. Not 450 different denominations, but one fold. He's not going to have 450 different fences up there. You in fence one, and you in fence two, and Presbyterians over here, and the Baptists over here. There's going to be one fold. Now, all Israel went to Jerusalem for the communion, for communion at the Passover. They didn't do too good of a job, some of them, and also for Pentecost. But we're all going to go to the New Jerusalem for the communion, for the real Pentecostal communion, for the real Passover communion, of the blood of Jesus Christ, who has done for us and been filled with the Spirit, and we're going to commune forever and ever in a real, wonderful, full, spiritual communion with one another, with the most perfect, holy love forever and ever, and with Jesus Christ. It's going to be beautiful. God's present will is found in 1 John 1:7. I'm on the last lap. And he says this. Listen to it if you haven't found it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, if we all walk in the light, we will all have one spirit and one mind. That's what light is. You'll have one mind. You all get the same light. If you walk in the spirit, you'll end up walking in the light. And when you walk in the light, you can have fellowship. Because how can two walk together and have fellowship except they be agreed? And if we walk in the light, we will have one spirit, not only one mind, but one spirit, and we'll have that spirit, same spirit of God, and have fellowship with Him. Communion, therefore, communion gets results. Do you know that? Real communion gets results. Real communion gives you strength against the devil. And I want to read this last scripture. You don't have to turn to it. Matthew 18:19. Says, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth, that word agree, as I brought you last week, means to harmonize. We get the word symphony from it. If two of you shall have a symphony together and commune together in harmony on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Communion leads to God's presence. Come to the piano, please. Just a very quick closing. I summarize this message this morning, and I trust that you have learned something by it, and have given you a great appreciation for communion, but not only for the emblems, what we're doing, but the necessity to enter into a real communion one with another. We are called to be one loaf, one body. We are called to have communion one with another and with God. We are called to have a joint participation in the Spirit, sharing, communing. We are called to be partakers of one covenant. Covenant signers, a binding oath, legal law, being entitled to all the provisions that are in the covenant, and being obligated to fulfill our responsibilities on our part of the contract. My friends, you cannot properly enter into the communion this morning unless you are willing to fulfill your part of the contract, and unless you are willing to sign the contract. And if you do so, you should be willing and have the faith to receive all the benefits of the contract. There's no sense in signing a contract unless you're going to get some benefits from it. And all the benefits are yours if you sign the contract. Oh, thank God that all the benefits are ours if we sign the contract. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Don't you appreciate all the benefits of the contract? Now, God winks at some ignorance. He says that he does. God is not a legalist, but God is righteous and he does care. He winks us at the mouth, but the truth, as we progress in the truth, he's requiring that we live up to the truth. We'd like to invite the brethren to come to pass the emblems.